So I've decided to do my sermon first, because I believe this passage demands that we respond afterwards. That is so demanding and challenging through the preparation that I feel we need to respond so much more afterwards. So last week we considered Paul's strategic and purposeful mission to take the gospel into the great cities of the Greco-Roman world. We saw opposition, arguments, but ultimately God's guiding hand upon Paul, and in return many people hearing and believing the gospel because of his bold and persistent decisions that he made and having God's glory as his goal. We considered what steps we could learn and apply in our pursuit of taking the gospel into our city of Norwich. This week I want to show you the impact that the gospel had on the people of Ephesus and the impact that it should have on our lives also. And just during the week, just because I had nothing else to do, I popped over to modern-day Ephesus in Turkey to bring you back some pictures of what it looks like today, so you could perhaps bring it a bit more real. So you've considered Paul's missionary journey. He started last week in Corinth, where we started reading on the far left, and he's been making his way back round to Ephesus, which is just to the middle left a bit. Can I have the next one, please? Thanks, Phil. So this is the great temple of Artemis. Well, what it would have looked like. It's not standing today. And on the next slide, that's all that remains today. Not very great now, is it? And on the next slide, this is what the statues would have looked like that the people were selling and making a very good profit out of. And on the next few slides, we see this is the amphitheater that the people were rioting in, that 25,000 people were there, and Paul wanted to go out and preach to them. A brave man. Just flick through those. It's absolutely incredible to see, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. On the next slide, does anybody know what these symbols mean? Apart from Tom. That's right, yeah. And in Ephesus today, you can still see these all over the place. This is how we have got the fish symbol that represents Christianity today, because in the bottom left, that inscription is the Greek classical meaning for fish, and that's how those symbols are then made into the circle that you see, almost like a bicycle wheel. And that is how we got our fish symbol from. Thanks, Phil. So we know that Ephesus was familiar for its political importance, and because of the ports, it was a key city of trade and commerce. So that meant as all this trade came in, all these ships, so would all the foreign beliefs, foreign ideas, foreign religions, and they would all come in to this diverse city, and everybody would take up for themselves what they wanted. The city was well known for magic being an extension to its spirituality. They believed in a dark, magically controlled world. And they did realize its evil and tried to find the good spirits. However, they did not know that Jesus was ultimately the ruler over all of it, and he had conquered evil. The heart of the matter of Ephesus was that it was a spiritual and religious place, but who God was did not matter to them. It's a bit like a bookshop with a religion and spirituality section. You go in, you have a glance, you take what you like and you leave, but it doesn't really affect your life or your heart. That is until Paul arrives, armed with the armor of God and the power of the Spirit. And Paul comes into contact with some of John the Baptist's disciples straight away. They were not well informed, as we read. We cannot consider them as Christians, but when Paul meets them, they did not know that John's prophecy had been fulfilled by Jesus. They had not repented, nor showed no sign in their bearing or behavior. They were still living in the Old Testament. But when Paul explains the gospel to them, what do? They repent straight away, they have faith, and they believe in Jesus Christ. And they are baptized as an outward sign of this belief. So Paul continued his usual strategy to reason in the synagogue with the Jews that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He faced strong opposition, so he goes to the Gentiles, using a new form of evangelism, using a dialogue in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is a very powerful tool that the church today can use. And it's perhaps no accident that in this great scene in Ephesus, Luke has carefully designed it as the climax of Paul's public ministry. The question of who is in control of the dark magic world and of this world is front and center. There is an unseen spiritual world. Just look at the world around us. Consider if profound evil does exist that we cannot explain in human terms. Evil does exist. If it was a physical problem, we would have solved it by now. With all the money that's spent in military, on people in therapy, but we're still not fixed, are we? And as we know, Ephesus, with this center of power, of magic, of politics and religion, Paul's ministry demonstrates that the power of the name of Jesus is stronger than them all. It was strong to heal in ways that it hadn't before, with handkerchiefs and towels that had touched Paul, bringing healing power to the sick. Similar to Jesus when the woman touches his cloak and she is healed. John Stott comments that many commentators are embarrassed by these verses, and we shouldn't be, that they tend to dismiss them as legendary. But there's four main points we consider to see that these are true and did happen. Because Luke is not content to describe these as mere miracles or demonstrations of divine power, but he adds an adjective which translates as extraordinary. He does not regard them as typical, even for miracles. Secondly, he does not regard them as magic either, for he sets them apart from the magic practices mentioned in verses 18 and 19 that the Ephesians were doing. Paul had always regarded his miracles as a part of his apostolic credentials. As I said, it was similar to when the woman was healed by Jesus. And finally, in the Gospels, so as also in Acts, the possession of demons is distinguished from illness, and therefore exorcism from healing, so we see a definition that this was completely new and different. And the amazing thing is that many people believed in Jesus because of this. So some men, just like now I think, spotted a business opportunity. They tried to use the name of Jesus to invoke demons out of people, but this time with disastrous consequences. These men thought that they could add the name of Jesus to their repertoire of magic charms, only to discover that these demons that they were addressing respected Jesus, and in this case Paul also, they had respect for, but not for these Jews, as it says. And there's a vital principle here to learn as well. C.S. Lewis says that magic attempts to obtain power without paying the price of humble submission to God, whose power it is wrong. And even these evil spirits respond to them, acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. They know, even them know, that Jesus is ruler over all. And this is something we must face as well. Will we acknowledge who Jesus Christ is in our life? Will we reject the false teachers, the false doctrine, and the false idols we face in this world today? As I said last week, we do not have a recorded sermon here from Paul, but in verse 26 we have a brief synopsis. We have a series of events depicted, but verse 26 tells us what Paul was preaching. The city clerk says, "This man," referring to Paul, "is preaching that man-made gods are no gods at all." Paul in his preaching, and so should we, should always take on the idols of people's hearts. And I want to show you tonight how to discern, expose, and destroy these idols. So how do we discern idols? Well, Paul preached in such a way that it changed people's lives. It changed how they lived in the world, so much so that it changed the culture. So much so in this passage that it affected the economy. How he preached that gods made by man were no gods at all. It's a reoccurring theme in Acts, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, and again now in chapter 19. For example, in Athens, in chapter 17, verse 16, it tells us that Athens was filled with idols, and he could recognize them, he could see them, he could see what people were worshipping. Now, do we recognize the idols in today's society also? Do we recognize the idols in people's heart? For every gender, every race, every culture, every individual will have an idol. You see, Jesus and now Paul went into the marketplace, for there it would have been clear to see what the idols were. They used to hang all around the marketplace. But just as it was then, it is now, every community that is not living entirely for the glory of God and the grace of God will be based in some created thing. thing. It will always look to something to serve, put its hope in, and something to save them. Tim Keller says that in a city, you look to what the tallest building is, the skyscraper. And you can tell from that what that city are putting their trust in. Try it out. Look at London, the financial district, those incredible skyscrapers. Would you say the people there are living for wealth and career? Not that career and having money is a bad thing, but when it becomes an ultimate thing in our life, we have Artemis. What was Artemis? We saw a picture of it. Well, it was the god of fertility and wealth. It became the god of business, from being the goddess of the moon, the hunt, and fertility. Therefore, being associated with fertility of the ground and the harvest, which leads to financial prosperity. The city clerk alluded to it, that a meteorite came to Earth, and many people thought it looked like Artemis. Many people didn't think that it looked like it, but that didn't seem to matter anyway. They thought, we have a statue from this god. Wow, what an image, you know. We must serve it. How blessed are we? So they set up a temple, which was 7 times bigger than any other temple in the Greco-Roman world. And everybody wanted to come and see this meteorite, come and see this temple. And so Ephesus became the Disneyland of the ancient world, a tourist attraction, and all the commercial things that go along with that. So it made a lot of money and became the business center and financial center of the Greco-Roman world. So if you wanted to make a lot of money, you would sacrifice to her. You served and you honored her. They were afraid, if we don't honor her, our city will fall apart. And if we don't honor her and our families, our own businesses will fall apart. But it also included child sacrifice as well. But you may say today, I don't bow down to man-made idols today. But in our hearts we do, don't we? An idol can be anything. It can even be a good thing. We serve idols, they become our master, and we commit idolatry. John Calvin describes the human race as a perpetual factory of idols. Let's distinguish the difference between an idol and idolatry. Well, an idol is anything in your life that so controls you that without it you cannot have a meaningful life. An idolatry is something that you seek after, and you think when you have it you will have value in your life. An idol can be anything. It could be family, it could be children, career, money, achievement, social standing, skill, beauty, your partner, your ministry, and success. These things are not bad in themselves, but when you look at them as a good thing and you lose it, you're sad. But when you look at it and it's an ultimate thing, you lose it, you don't want to live without it. You're in the grip of an idol. You've taken a good thing and turned it into an idol. That's why in Ephesus there were sex gods, work gods, money gods, nation gods, weller gods, all sorts of images that were made for people to worship. It can come into religion as well, can't it? People are superstitious. So many people think if they have a cross around their necks, it will protect them. They're superstitious about it. They think it can get them into heaven. It's ridiculous. None of these things can satisfy and get you into heaven. We need to learn how to expose these idols also. For when we take the gospel into our city of Norwich, you won't have any impact in them unless you preach against the idol. Different regions, even in this country, will have different things as idols. Consider London. It could be about your worth, your profit, your success. Perhaps in Cambridge, it's your academic brilliance and your achievement on your CV. The business world, it's about profit and how much of it you make. The artistic world, it's all about self-expression. But the business world says, be expressive, sure, but until it makes you lose money. The artistic world says, express yourself until you make money, then you've sold out. Do you see the difference? You need to see the idols in ourselves, in our vocation, and in our city, so we as a church can make the gospel relevant today. Hopefully you can identify your idol that you put before God. Many of you know my story. I put sport and football as my God before me. That my achievement, my self-worth, were based on my performance and obtaining that professional contract. But it failed me. It never materialized. I had to expose it, deal with it, and put God number one. I think this passage comes with no sermon, because we can look at it and we can just see what happens when people and a city are in the grip of an idol. Look at the idols, look at the worshippers, and see the devastation it brings. We clearly see the impact it brings. 25,000 people rush to protest. The city clerk in its speech says, "Our social standing and order is coming into disrepute, not because of the Christians, but because of you and how attached you are to these idols." You see, the idols never deliver. When idols are threatened, there is chaos and confusion. This incident exposes the weakness of the idol. The social standing and order is in jeopardy because of these false idols. Now, how can we preach the gospel without knowing the idols in our own lives and in our city? It's easy to say to somebody, "You're saved by grace, not works." But do we know how many forms of works there are? The biblical concept of idolatry is an extremely sophisticated idea, integrating intellectual, psychological, social, cultural, and spiritual categories. And I'm going to try and briefly summarize three of those, looking at personal idols, religious idols, and cultural idols. There's many cultural idols, isn't there? Such as military power, technological advance and progress, economic prosperity. And the idols of traditional societies will include family, hard work, duty, moral virtue. While those of us in the Western culture are shaped by individual freedom, self-discovery, personal affluence, fulfillment. All of these good things, but they can and do take disappropriate size and power within our society. They promise us safety, peace, and happiness, but only if we base our whole lives on them. There are personal idols, romantic love. "I need the love and affection of this one person to make me feel of any value." Or your family. "I want my kids to become good. I want them to become Christians. I want them to become have a good job, a safe job, a good home." Good in itself, but when you put that as an idol, it's wrong. Money, power, achievement, access to a particular social circle, emotional dependence on others or on you, health, fitness, physical beauty. Many will look to these things for their hope, their meaning, their fulfillment that only God can provide. Unless we understand these personal idols, we cannot pastor or counsel anyone. Martin Luther says, "Why does the Ten Commandments begin with one against idolatry?" Well, he argues that the fundamental motivation behind law-breaking is idolatry. We will never break the others unless we break the first. Take lying for an example. Why do we lie? Well, the general answer is because we are weak and sinful. But the specific answer is that there is something you feel you must have in that moment to make things better. We do not lie unless we first have made something more important, that person's approval, our reputation, the power over others, financial advantage. Those things in that moment are more important to you than anything else. That is why we lie. We value things in our hearts more than the grace of God. Has anybody ever said to you, "I'm saved, I know I am. I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself"? It's a strange one, that. Well, that means that that person has got something higher in their life than God. That God's forgiveness isn't even enough. You've got religious idols as well, which could take a form of a created thing. But consider the idols of the heart, of legalism, morality. "I know I am saved because of what I believe" often takes precedence over "I'm saved because of what Christ has done for me on the cross." We can feel a sense of superiority in our knowledge, in our ministry success. We are not changing culture because we are not facing these idols. We're not challenging them in ourselves and in others. Four simple questions, perhaps, to help us expose idols. The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding on your attention. What do you daydream about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do you develop scenarios about career advancement, material goods such as a good home, a relationship, children? One or two daydreams may not indicate idolatry, but what do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort from? Another way to discern your heart's true love is to look at how you spend your money. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Matthew 6. Your money flows effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, he says, if God and his grace is the thing in the world you love most, you will give your money away to ministry, charity, and the poor in astonishing amounts. Our patterns of spending will reveal our idols. A third way works best if you are a believer in God. You may come regularly to church. You may have a full set of devout doctrinal beliefs. You may be trying very hard to believe and obey God. However, what is your daily function? What are you living for? Who is your real God? A good way to discern is how you respond to unanswered prayer. If a prayer is not answered the way you want it, how frustrated are you? What is your hope been? When you pray and it doesn't work out how you want it, you get sad, but you're disappointed and you move on. Great, it's not an idol. But those that have that as their functional master pray, and when it doesn't work out, they respond with anger, deep despair against God. And in that moment, you will have found your real God, like Jonah, who became angry enough to die. A final test works for all of us. Look at your uncontrollable emotions. Look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lie and that drive you to do things that you know are wrong. And ask if there's something here too important to me that I must have at all costs. Ask that question when you're in the grip of fear, despair, or guilt. Ask yourself, am I too scared because something in my life is being threatened that I think is a necessity? Am I so down on myself because I lost or failed at something that I thought was a necessity? Is it overworking, working yourself into the ground with frantic activity? Do you feel I must have this to be fulfilled or have significance? When you ask these questions and you pull your emotions up by the root, you will often find your idols clinging to them. It's challenging. I've come with a heavy heart tonight because this has challenged me deeply. I hope you have a clearer idea of what idols will look like in your own culture and in your own lives. But let us consider how we can destroy these idols. You see, Paul preached this gospel, and he was even faced with violence. For when the idols are opposed, it's dangerous. Think of how the businessmen reacted. Verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, which refers to the new church community. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the skilled workers there. He called them together, along with the workers in the related trades. You know, my friends, we receive a good income from his business, first idol. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led us astray, a large number of the Ephesus, and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. See, many people believed in Jesus Christ, so the business began to suffer. It affected their trade, for no one wanted to buy these man-made gods anymore. They had seen the glory and the satisfaction in the one true God. They saw the cross of Jesus Christ, and they had to repent. And the heart of that businessman is shown. It's not about God at all. It's a financial issue. Demetrius knew his affluent lifestyle was dangerous, and he played directly on the covetousness of the other craftsmen. He was very subtle and crafty, and he developed three respectable motives for the need of action, namely that his trade would lose its good name, their temple its prestige, and their goddess her divine majesty. He disguised his idol with local patriotism and under the cloak of religious zeal. So they became violent. A huge crowd gathered in that theatre that we just saw. 25,000 people. It's the same amount of people who were standing watching Norwich yesterday. Isn't it funny to read in verse 32 that many didn't even know why they were there? And what is that all about? What does that show us today? Conformity in this world. Paul tells us in Romans, do not conform to the pattern of this world. So what was the reaction of the Ephesians earlier in the chapter of those who became Christians? Verse 17. It says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What must we do? Well, verse 18, we need to see our idols in our lives, openly confess what we have done and our sin. Our next step, verse 19, the Ephesians brought their scrolls and burned them. They completely destroyed them. They could have sold them and made 50,000 drachmas, but they didn't. They destroyed them completely. We need to get rid of that sin in our lives, for the consequences of that is eternal life in hell. It was a great price that it cost them, 50,000 drachmas. One silver drachma was worth a day's wage, and in today's money, that totaled £4 million. Paul shows us that idolatry is not only one sin among many, but what is fundamentally wrong with the human heart. Romans 1, verse 21 will show us that. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. You see, these men knew that they were financially rich but spiritually bankrupt. And we must see that also. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is a setting of a whole new heart on something besides God. And we cannot remedy it ourselves, but we must repent from whatever that idol is. And we cannot even just use our own power or live different. Turning from idols is much more than that. We must set our minds and heart on things above, where our heart is hid with Christ and God. That our Savior, Jesus Christ, poured out his spiritual riches for us freely. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Jesus, the God-man, had infinite wealth, but if he had held on to it, we would have died in our spiritual poverty. That was the choice. If he stayed rich, we die poor. If he died poor, then we could become rich. Our sins would be forgiven, and we would be admitted into the family of God. That is why Paul says in 1 Peter 2:9 that Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure, for you are a treasured person. Money will cease to be the currency of our lives, our security, and our significance, but we will want to bless others. Whatever your idol is, it will have no power over you. This costly grace will change your life forever. Jesus' love and his salvation will give you status that no social, academic, nor financial thing can ever give you. As I said earlier, to completely destroy your idols, you must set your heart and mind above, as Colossians 3 tells us. It means appreciation, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for us. It entails joyful worship, a sense of God's reality in prayer, that Jesus must become more beautiful in our imagination, much more attractive to our hearts. That is the only way we will replace these false idols. We must uproot the idol and replace it with the love of God. We must rejoice and we must repent. For repentance without rejoicing will only lead to despair. Rejoicing without repentance is shallow and it will only provide a passing inspiration without deep change. And if it's a fear-based repentance, you think you must repent for you're afraid of the consequences? That doesn't mean it either. We must rejoice over what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, his suffering love for us, seeing what it cost him to save us from our sin. We must learn to hate the sin for what it is. We must see what our sin cost God. And rejoicing is crucial. Rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than simply being happy. Paul in Philippians 4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. It may not mean to be happy all the time, but to rejoice is to look at your treasure, assess its value, reflect on its beauty, reflect on its importance to your heart, and to rest and to taste the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and is rested, and it relaxes its grip on anything else.